Yes, we're not going to read this, but it's the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter that we are investigating, the 8th chapter down through the 16th verse. And we've read these in classes before. So I suggest that you go back and read again. Go back and read from the first chapter of Genesis in the light of what we have studied. Go back and read it and fix it in your mind. And you can read it quickly and it'll flow then. And don't worry about the details, the little jots and tittles or commas. Get the feel of it. And now having gone through it minutely, go through it now just getting the overall feel of it. And you'll remember all these things will begin to come back up that we've discussed. In the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter is, remember, we studied the flood here. And then last meeting we studied shadows of Jesus. Remember, a shadow is a type or a picture. And we looked at Noah as a shadow of Jesus and how Noah's life and the circumstances surrounding the things that he teaches us about Jesus. Remember when after Jesus was crucified, the two disciples were on their road, on the road going back home, and they lived in Emmaus, a little town from Jerusalem. And while they were on this road walking back to Emmaus, about 5 miles, I think, or seven, I'm not sure, Jesus appeared walking and started walking with them, and they didn't recognize Jesus. And when he was asking about the things they were discussing, they said, "My goodness, where have you been? You must have been in a coma for the last 2 or 3 days. Don't you know about everything that's been happening?" And he said, "What things?" And they began to tell him. And then it says that Jesus told him, he said, "Oh, slow of heart, foolish and slow of heart to believe. Wasn't it right that all these things should happen to the Messiah? And beginning at Moses," the scripture says, "he taught to them the things concerning himself." The Old Testament, regardless of what it meant to those who were living it and walking it out, the Old Testament teaches us Jesus. And what we want to see is, where is Jesus in the Word of God? I heard one woman say she didn't care how many tassels were on the priest's robe. She wanted to know, we want to know Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, you read it not in the light of only what did it mean to them, those people that it was happening to. You want to read it in the light of what does it mean to me in the light of the New Testament. What does it really mean? What was God really saying that those people may not have understood fully, but what was God really saying? So you read the Old Testament with the light of the New Testament full upon you, and you find it is full of Jesus. People say, "Well, that was the Old Testament, but I don't like the Old Testament, I don't read the Old Testament." And they don't know what a rich storehouse of Jesus is in the Old Testament. This morning we're going to look at the ark, the very vessel that vehicled Noah and the kids and wives and all the creatures across the flood. We're going to look at that very ark. God gave specific instructions concerning it. Now look back, if you will, to chapter 6, and we'll begin to look at the 14th verse. God said, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. You'll make a window for the ark, and furnish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and make it with lower, second, and third decks." And he said, "Lo, I am bringing a flood." Now, we discussed in a few lessons earlier, that the ark was about the size of the Queen Elizabeth, that it was about, rather like the Titanic, that it was about a four-story building. It was 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet in height. That it sank, it had a depth of about 20 feet into the water, that it was, the carrying capacity of it was about the size of 522 railroad stock cars. It was a big outfit. Remember, it was not built to get any place. It was built slope. That Noah wasn't going anywhere. He was just staying up above of all the flood. Remember, we talked about how the earth, fountains of the deep opened up. And the canopy that was above the earth melted or fell to the ground because of the great and intense heat from the volcanic eruption, from the convulsions of the earth. that at this time there were mountains were formed and canyons were formed, and that the great expanse of the topography of the earth was so remarkably changed during this great cataclysmic occurrence. Now the ark is what we want to look at today rather than the flood, the very ark. And I'd like for you to look at this ark as a picture of Jesus. It's a picture or a shadow of the person of Jesus. Now, first thing I want you to consider is this, that this ark was built according to divine instructions. God told Noah just how to do it. Remember when Moses went up into the mount and God gave him the pattern to build the tabernacle? God showing just how to do it. God never calls on us to do something or requires something of us that he doesn't supply the wherewithal to do it. Now, there had not been any rain up until this time. You know, the scripture says the earth was watered with a mist. And so boats were not there, were not known. There was no need for it. There was possible that Noah lived in a place not even close to water. We don't know from the area of land that he was in. It's quite possible. And he received divine instructions on how to build it. And he was told there's going to be a flood. And it's remarkable the fact that this man, one of two, the Bible says, walked with God. This man was faithful to the instructions God gave him and built it exactly as God had said. Now, Noah was not a seafaring man. He was not a sailor. And suppose he had decided, even in spite of the fact that he didn't have any experience on the ocean and that he wasn't a sailor and didn't know much about boats, suppose he had decided that he would critique God's instructions and he would build it and modify it somewhat. Suppose he said, well, you know, God said to do it like this. But it appears to me, from his amount of knowledge and experience, which you will remember did not include rain, did not include the ocean, did not include any of the things he was fixing to go into. Suppose he had decided, based on his past experience, to modify God's instructions. What would have happened? He'd have died, him and everybody in the boat. We wouldn't be here today. And how many people do you know of that have taken God's obvious instructions, particularly concerning salvation, and have modified it according to their experience and their reasonable workings of their mind? They said, well, it appears to me. It seems to me. I like to think of God thus. And therefore, they modify what God has said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And yet they'll modify it and say, well, we all mean good. We're all trying to get to the same place. And modifying God's specific instructions. God has told us the way into his presence. And that way is Jesus Christ. And if Noah had modified the instructions to build the ark, he'd have been a drowned rat. And if we or anyone modifies God's instructions on the way into his presence, they are grounded back just as well. There is one way into God's presence, and that is adherence and faith in the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and there is no other way. God is very narrow-minded in this respect. People have accused me of being narrow-minded, and of course they're quite correct. I am extremely narrow-minded. God didn't say this is a way, or this is one way, or this is some way. God said, I am the way. Jesus Christ is the only way into the presence of the Father. And I don't care what method you use, what orthodoxy that you adhere to, what doctrines you proclaim. If they don't go through the death, burial, and resurrection of the virgin-born, indwelt Godhead within the Son of the living God, it will not work. That is absolutely dogmatic. You can be open-minded and liberal about anything else, but you cannot be about that. And I can fellowship with those who do not have doctrines that agree with me. I can fellowship with those whose methods and mannerisms are different from me. But I cannot fellowship in the Spirit with those who do not hold to the one way into the Father's presence, being through Jesus Christ, his Son, by his death and his resurrection. That is the groundwork for resurrection, I mean for fellowship. Now, you may be with somebody who worships God totally different from you. You may be with somebody whose doctrines are absolutely bonkers to yours. And you may be, for example, say, well, why cannot you fellowship and worship with the Mormons? Because they do not believe in the virgin-born and deity indwelt, living Son of God, died, resurrected with his blood, accounting for our sins. And that's the only thing. I've had people say, well, I couldn't fellowship with you because you speak in tongues and I don't. Well, that's so foolish. It's foolish for me to require of them what God does not require of them, and it's foolish of them to refuse me what God does not refuse me. And to make an issue on a point of doctrine is less than foolish. It's blasphemous. It is really an antagonism against the Spirit of God. For we are one, not in belief, not in doctrine, not in church, not in theology. We are one in the Spirit. And when we are one in the Spirit, we can fellowship. And we can lead each other to the Spirit of God, who himself is the teacher. We don't have to defend our little group. Denominationalism does not come into it. And we don't require things of one another that God is not requiring of us. One time a man told me something very, now that does not mean that anything goes and that you allow truth to go by the way for the sake of fellowship. You don't have to. You don't have to. The word is true and the correct doctrine is necessary, but you don't have to be the teacher to one another. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And if the Holy Ghost indwells each of us, we can pray for one another for enlightenment. And you may be surprised. You might be the one that gets enlightened. Happened to me. Happened to me. I told you that I taught a little Bible class full of sweet little Catholics, and I thought here I was, the big Southern Baptist, and I was going to give them the benefit of all my knowledge, and I had a lot more knowledge than I did. But they had some knowledge that I didn't have, and that was in the baptism in the Holy Ghost, and I got corrected. And they left me alone. They didn't preach to me. They didn't try to correct me. They took all that I had to offer and just carried my need to the Father, and he met it. You can allow each other into the hands of the Holy Spirit. He will correct us. And we need to trust one another to the Lord instead of getting in and hammering each other to pieces. There are some things that cannot be passed from person to person. They can only be passed from God to person. And we need to allow one another the privilege of being taught by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our basis of fellowship is the person of Jesus Christ and him only. But I started to tell you, or did I start to tell you? Oh. I know it was a former pastor of mine, and who said that there was some sort of gathering together of different churches to support one or something or another, and he said, well, he couldn't fellowship with them because it wasn't that he was standoffish, it was because of the business of salvation, that was the basis for fellowship, for deciding whether you can fellowship, was salvation. And we are of one spirit and one mind. Isn't it odd that the world has a real good gripe and a good kick against Christianity? Well, y'all over there busy scratching and squabbling among yourselves. Isn't that right? I mean, the Methodists can't stand the Baptists, and the Baptists aren't going to have anything to do with the Catholics, and the Catholics are kicking out the Presbyterians. And Paul says in Galatians, he says, be aware that lest you bite and devour one another. And isn't that just exactly what the body of Christ has done? We've gnawed and chewed on each other. I heard somebody say, we're the only army in the world that shoots off its own wounded. Kills off its own wounded. And don't we do that? Don't we say, well, I'll fellowship with you, but I'm going to make my point, and you're going to see it my way. If you will knuckle under and come under my vision of this particular thing, then I'll fellowship with you. But I won't fellowship with you unless you agree. You see, I'm convinced, and I've had some difficulties in this area lately with different dear brothers and sisters in the Word, and that is, I'm convinced that is a real mark not only of immaturity, but it's a mark of lack of self-confidence when you feel that you cannot fellowship with someone unless they agree with you right down the line, everything. Because you feel so vulnerable if you're around somebody who disagrees with you doctrinally. And if you can force them, if you can just get together those who agree with you, you feel so safe and so right and so good. And you'll pray for all those poor baddies out there who don't agree with you. But when you are confident in what you believe, and you know that if it's not right, God's going to show you, and you can rest, you can allow someone to fellowship with you who disagrees with you, I mean maybe violently, and maybe disagree with you in something that's very important. But if you have that basis for fellowship, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and if you have the love of God in you enough to wait for the Holy Spirit to do His job on them and on you, you can fellowship. You can have sweet fellowship without sacrificing truth in any way. Now, this provision of God, there's only one way. There was only one way to survive the flood. There was no floating on life jackets or paddling logs. There was only one way to survive the flood. It was such a tremendous and cataclysmic occurrence that you could not live through it unless you were in the ark. It was the only way of escape. And Jesus is the only way of escape, done by the divine instructions of God. Now, I'd like for you to turn to Revelation, the 13th chapter and the 8th verse. If you'll notice, this ark was built before the flood came. Isn't that interesting? Before the destruction came, the provision was made. And so it is. Before you face eternity, before you face the cataclysmic need for deliverance, the provision is made. Before you were born, the provision is made. Revelation 13, the 8th verse says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slain." Jesus is the Lamb who has been already slain from before the foundation of the world. Salvation is not something that God thought up in a hurry because the Jews would not accept what he taught. Salvation was from the mind and plan of God before he ever spoke the world into existence. It was God's plan that he himself would come into his creation, take on him the humanity of man without the sin of man. He would embrace the sin that he permitted to come into the world. He would die as that sin and put it away forever. This was ever God's plan. God has not changed his mind or his dealing with people at different periods of history. God's mind has always been the same, and he has accomplished what he set out to accomplish before the need for it ever arose, before Adam ever made his choice against God. God had made provision by which he would cover what Adam would choose. And it wasn't that Adam didn't have a choice. It's that God knew what was in the heart of man, and he knew what Adam would choose, and therefore his provision was made before the need for it. And the same way with Jesus. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to know that this provision, the ark, was made by divine revelation. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 4, 6. This was not something that Noah began to consider and think about, and late one night he couldn't go to sleep, and he said, you know, I think maybe it'd be a good idea to build us a raft or something in case God ever lets it rain. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This was God's divine revelation. And unless a person is brought into the revelation of who Jesus is by divine revelation, they'll never see it. This was a divine revelation to the mind of Noah. God said, "I'm going to send a flood." Noah didn't know what a flood was. He'd never seen rain, so what's a flood? But God said he was going to send it, and it's going to be rough, and it's going to kill off everybody because they deserve it, because their mind is filled with nothing but violence and wickedness continually, and I'm going to bring judgment on the world, and I reveal it to your mind, Noah. And Noah accepted it, though he didn't understand it. And so it is that the knowledge of the salvation to be found in Jesus Christ is a divine revelation. 2 Corinthians 4 says that those who don't believe the gospel don't believe it. It's hidden from them because their minds are blinded. If you will, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 4. Must be, yeah. 4th verse. Back to the 3rd. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world, now who is the God of this world? Little G, Satan. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Blinded their minds. Now understand, when you're dealing with a person that doesn't know Jesus, when you're dealing with these people that come out of various cults, understand you're dealing with a blinded mind. reason and logic will not apply. Have you ever tried to explain color to a person who was blind? How would you explain red to a person who was blind, who has never seen red? Well, it's impossible. And this person that you're dealing with, if it's your husband, if it's your friend, if it's your neighbor, whatever, is blind, and here you are trying to explain light and color and to a blind person. And their minds are blinded by the God of this world for this reason, lest that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Their minds are blinded by the God of this world so that they will not see the gospel. And the gospel is the good news. And what's the good news? The glory of God. In the King James it says, in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you're dealing with someone, or you're living with someone, or having to deal with someone that is blinded to the gospel, remember, it's not their logic. It's not their intellect. It's not their reason. It's not their will. It's not their emotion. It's their mind that is blind, and it's blinded and cannot see. You're dealing with a blind person. You're talking about spiritual realities to a person who doesn't know spiritual realities exist and can't see them. And so you are operating with a spirit here. You're not dealing with that person. You're not dealing with their intellect or their willingness to see, your willingness to be convinced. You're dealing with a spirit. Always remember that. If you ever have occasion to sit down to someone and point out the way to salvation or talk about the Lord, understand, you're not dealing with that person. They're not bowing up their neck and being stubborn. They're blind, and it's a spiritual blindness. And don't come against them and hammer them and argue with them and screw them down with your thumb and say, I'm going to just nail you to the wall there. No, no, no. You're dealing with the Spirit. Understand, you're dealing with the Spirit. So deal with the Spirit. Take authority. Walk in the authority over that Spirit. You don't have to say anything out loud. You are in authority. You don't have to take what you already have. Jesus said, all authority is given to me, so therefore you go. And Jesus indwells you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You're in authority. So very quietly, you don't have to talk out loud. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. Just recognize the fact, I am in authority here. In the name of Jesus, I loose that blinding spirit on this man. I command you to take off your hands right now. And there you've got a place to deal with. All of a sudden, they'll be able to perceive some things they couldn't perceive before. But when you think you're dealing with that person, suppose I was dealing with Ray and we were visiting him, we were neighbors, and I was sharing the gospel with her. If I got all upset because she didn't understand and I tried to keep explaining and get her to understand, I would be absolutely beating my face against the wall and Satan would be over here roaring and laughing. But if I realize it's not her, it's her blinded mind that the God of this world has blinded, and I don't speak to her, I speak to the God of this world. I said, take your hands off of her in the name of Jesus. She's going to be able to see. Now, if you want to pray for somebody who's lost, don't pray that they will that Jesus will overcome them. Loose their mind so they'll have an opportunity to choose between light and dark. Until their mind is loose, they don't have an opportunity. They don't know light exists. See what I'm listening to? See what I'm talking about? That's where you pray. You pray to their blinded mind. You don't pray, oh, God, save them. God wants to save them. You're not trying to convince God to do something he doesn't want to do. You don't need to moan and beg God to save them. He said it's not his will that any should perish. But you come against, in the name of Jesus, that blinding spirit that has control of their mind and command it in Jesus' name to take its hands off so that that person will have an opportunity to make a choice. Then their choice is up to them. God will not force them. But then they have an opportunity to make a choice. And so you see, you aren't bounded and limited by time and place here. You can pray for anyone, any place, that they will be loosed and that the Lord will send that perfect worker to reveal the mind of Christ to them. And this is how you pray. No. Whenever you think of it, you can if you want to. It doesn't hurt anything. As long as it comes to your mind, then it's in the mind of the Father. You can agree, well, I agree with you, Lord. This person's mind is loose so that they can see the light of the gospel. You and I agree. It shall be so. God's mind says it, and I say amen to it. The amen means it shall be so. It shall be so. And I state it into time as the mouth of God. I speak it into time. They will have their opportunity to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be given an opportunity to choose. So, this divine revelation came to Noah. I keep wanting to call him Moses. And it came to us when Jesus was revealed in us by divine revelation. Look, if you will, at Isaiah 53 and hold that just a minute. You know, it's interesting to me that the Lord told us what kind of wood that ark was made out of. why on earth do you think God wasted space in the Word to write that down? I often wonder sometimes about some of the things he says, and then sometimes I wonder about the things that he doesn't say. But I often puzzle why on earth he wrote down what kind of wood. Now, I don't know what kind of wood gopher wood is. It was the same thing as shittim wood that the ark was made out of, the Ark of the Covenant. It was, if it's not the same thing, I guess it was a very durable kind of wood, and evidently it lent itself to marine building. You know, maybe it lent itself to building a boat.
Was that wood that above and termites can't
stand? Perhaps that was it. But whatever it was a kind of wood that would lend itself to the building of a good boat. And it would be buoyant, and it would be specifically suited to the need that it was coming to. And so it is that Jesus, you know, that tree, that gopher wood, it was a tree. Never heard of a gopher tree. But it was a tree, and it grew out of the dust of the earth. Jesus, the gopher wood in the ark, speaks of Jesus, remember, it's a picture of Jesus, revealed to us divinely, given to us in the plan of it by God himself. And it speaks to us of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was born of our flesh. Remember, he wasn't born out of or within Mary. He was born of Mary. He partook of Mary the same as he partook of his heavenly Father. He took of her human nature. And she was not an incubator, so to speak. There was no blood that passed between Jesus' body and Mary's body, just as there is no blood that passed between any of your children and your body. They have the building blocks and blood factory within their own body. And anytime the blood does get into the body of the child, it's a damage to the placenta, usually. That placenta is there to protect the child as well as to provide for it within the womb of the mother. But Jesus took part of Mary's humanity. He probably favored her. You know, he probably looked like her because he was born of her. You know, your kids all favor you and your husband in some respect. They may not look just like you, but there's some respect that they favor you. Jesus probably physically favored Mary because he was born of her. She was his real and true mother, just like you're the real and true mother of your children. Jesus partook of our humanity. That which was formed out of the dust of the earth when God formed Adam. Isn't that great to think about? That Jesus took our humanity. Do you realize that the God of all creation, who is seated now in the heavenlies, reigning and ruling with us seated before him, is a human being? You let that break in on your mind. I always thought of that God, you know, as woo and far away. Well, he is, but he's also a human being. He voluntarily took on humanity that he created himself, and he never ceased to be God for one moment, fully and completely God. And right now, he never ceases to be a human being. God is a human being. It blows my mind. I tell you, I get to thinking about it, and I get a headache. I want to run grab people on the street when I say, did you know God's a human being? Do you know that the one that rules the universe is a born of a physical mother just like you and me? He had a spirit father and a physical mother. He's all God, and he's all human being. It's wonderful. No wonder Hebrews says he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be frustrated. He knows what it's like to be accused falsely and treated unfairly and challenged. He knows what it's like to sit there and not say anything. He knows what it's like to be tired, to be hungry, and to be tempted. Oh, yeah. Listen, one day it finally hit me. I could think about him being tempted to rule the world and being tempted to be a show-off. But when I realized he was tempted sexually, he has endured every temptation that you and I have ever endured, and he faced that as well. He knows exactly what it's like. He knows exactly the feelings of it. Now, for him to understand it, you know, I know you poor guys go through that, but for him to know inherently what it feels like, oh, boy, no wonder we reign and rule. We are reigning and ruling because the one who is our source of life, the one who is producing within us all that he requires of us, has gone through it himself. He can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. There's some time when you and I can sit down and you can begin to tell me something about it, and if I've never experienced it, I will be lying in my teeth and say, I know just how you feel. Well, I don't. You know I don't. Of course I don't know how you feel. If I haven't endured it or gone through it, how could I know how you feel? I might sympathize, and I might pray with you, and I might give you instruction from the Word of God, but as far as saying, I know how you feel, I don't, unless I have experienced the very same thing. Have you ever noticed when two women get together and start talking about having babies? They talk about how that pain came, and they can't have that one look. What, you know, they're both gone through. You don't notice a bunch of women and men discussing having babies because the men never had one. What do they know? When you sit down to talk with something with the Lord, He knows just what it feels like. He knows the way your humanity feels because He is human. And the gopher wood, the kind of wood that art was made, God put that in there so that I'd remember. And not only that, not only did I make provision before the need, not only did I give it by divine revelation, not only did I tell you just exactly how it was going to be done, but I know how you feel right in the middle of it, because I felt the very same thing. I felt it myself. Jesus, a type of the ark. Now turn, if you will, that Isaiah 53, 2. It says, He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, Jesus looked just like an everyday Joe on the street corner. He looked just like anybody. So you wouldn't have picked him out. He wasn't good looking in particular above anybody else. He wasn't physically any different from anybody else. He didn't have a halo around his head or anything. He's just a regular old fella with calluses on his hands and scars and splinters and been hit and thumbs being hit by nails. He was probably had dirt up under his fingernails from working with the wood. And he was a laborer, a fella just like you and me. And you wouldn't have picked him out of the crowd. He's a human being, just an ordinary guy. God himself joining himself to his creation. Now look, if you will, to Acts 4 and 12 and hold that. You know, who can think of some other arcs in the Bible? There's two other arcs mentioned in the Bible. Who can think of one? Ark of the Covenant was one. You remember what that was? That was that box that God told Moses, I finally got Moses, God told Moses how to build. And he gave him specific instructions. It was made out of a durable wood as well, wood that was almost like we call iron wood. There is a tree called iron wood now. It was similar to that, something that grew in the desert that was well nigh indestructible. And he told him how to completely overlay it with beaten gold. And the wood spoke of the humanity of Jesus, but the gold spoke of his godliness. The fact that he was utterly divine and his humanity was covered up and overcome by the divinity within him. That he rose from the dead by the power of God. And inside that ark, there rested three items. One of them was the broken tablets of law that Moses received from the hand of God on the mount. And God said, you better get down there, Moses. Those people are carrying on. Moses got down to where Joshua was waiting on him. And Joshua said, there must be fighting down there. I hear the noise of war. And Moses says, they aren't fighting, son. It's not that. And they got down to the bottom of the mountain, and there the people had gotten Aaron to build them a god, because after all, Moses had disappeared, and as long as they could see Moses, they might follow this invisible god. But following an invisible god without something to see was too much. And so they built the god that they thought God was like, and began to worship that idol as though it were God. And when Moses saw that, he threw those broken tablets of law down, and they broke. Symbolizing the fact that the people broke the law before they ever got it. Before they ever were even really aware that they'd already broken it. So that broken tablet of law was in there. Moses went back up to the mountain, remember, and God wrote him another set. And they kept that one maybe someplace else, but this broken set was in the ark. And then there was Aaron's rod. Remember the rod? Aaron, anybody who's a leader of a tribe, it was his symbol of authority. Remember, even the kings and queens today have scepters, and remember in storybooks about the scepter of the queen and all. It was a symbol of authority, and their rod. And it was just a stick, just a dead stick. And so a bunch of the guys got together, and they came up to Moses, and they said, look, you really got this thing sewed up. I mean, you the leader, and Aaron, your brother, is the high priest. You really got this thing a family outfit. And what makes you so smart? Why do you get to be leader? And why does Aaron get to be priest? I mean, you know, is this going to be some kind of a mafia type thing where you got to be a member of the family? And so Moses got all upset, and he went before the Lord because the Lord had been, our authority had been challenged. And the Lord said, well, we'll settle this problem real easy. Just tell all those leaders of the tribes to lay their stick down in front of the ark. Just lay it down here and go to bed and sleep about it. And in the morning, I'll show who I picked out. And in the morning, they all came back, and all of those sticks were just laying there dead sticks, had no life in them. But there was Aaron, and Aaron's during the night had sprouted limbs, and had sprouted leaves, and had sprouted blossoms and fruit all at one time. It was a stick off of an almond tree, and there it had limbs coming out of it, and it had leaves on it, and you know that the almond doesn't come until after the flower's gone. The blossom and the fruit was there. It was life. It was alive. It was just a dead stick like everybody else's. But when God touched it, because of God's touch, it had life in it because of God's touch. So that a rod that had budded and bloomed was laying in the ark. And then there was a little bit, wasn't a little bit either. We had about 16 cups, an epaph of, it was a golden pot. And in that was the manna. Sample of manna. You remember manna. Manna was what God, huh? The Hebrew for what is it? They walked out that morning and the ground was covered with frost, and when the frost evaporated, there was this little stuff that looked like sesame seed, a little smaller. It said, what is it? Manna, what the Hebrew word means, manhu, what is it? And so this manhu, this what is it, fed them all the days of their wandering. Supernatural bread in the wilderness. Now everything, the ark and everything that is in it, is a picture of who Jesus is today. He is human. He is utterly divine. He is the law. The law that was broken, he was born under that broken law, and he died and fulfilled every bit of that law and died in completion of the law. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. Nobody else had fulfilled it until Jesus came. He kept it in every respect. And he is the rod that blooms. Rod speaks of resurrection, and resurrection was in the rod, and it's in Jesus, too. The law, the perfectly kept law of God is in Jesus. So we don't have to worry about keeping the Ten Commandments anymore. We'll do it naturally because the Ten Commandments are in us, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And resurrection power is in us in the picture of the rod, because it says in Romans 8 that if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body. That means right here and now. And when the flu comes knocking at your door, you say, oh, Spirit of God, I've come calling the life that is in me to overcome this thing. And it gives life to your mortal body, not in the sweet by and by, but right here in the nasty now and now. It brings it. And the pot of manna is Jesus, the bread of life, the one that we feed on. From him comes all our source. We don't look to our willpower to overcome something. We say, oh, God, do you have a problem? Hallelujah. I look to you. My roots are sunk in you, Jesus. You are my nourishment. You are that which I feed on every day in the Spirit. You are the one that allows me to put my foot over the bed in the morning. It's the power of God within me. I'm walking in life, and I'm living, really living. Other people, I'm walking around in a world of people with dead folks. And I'm alive. Hallelujah. No wonder I'm an oddity. No wonder they don't understand me. No wonder they want to kill me. You know, one chicken get out of the way with the rest of the brood, and all of them will try to peck it to death. Well, no wonder. It's just the herd instinct. All those that are walking in darkness want to peck me to death. But they can't, because there's resurrection in me, and there's food in me, and I'm alive, and they're dead, and they hate me for it. And I can't help that. Just let them hate. The life that's in me, I cannot keep hidden, because God himself beams out of me every place I go. That's what was in that ark. It was a picture of Jesus Christ as he is today. And that ark was the condemnation of the law. In there was the ark. But remember this. The condemnation of the broken law is wrapped up in Jesus now. No more are we condemned by the law, the perfection of God that we never could meet. Jesus has met it for us. And there was one other ark. That was the one that Moses' mama put him in. It was an ark made out of bulrushes. Remember Cain, like little Cain, and it was, she braided it together, and she pitched it within and without. Well, the ark that of Moses was pitched within and without. I mean, of Noah. And that pitch speaks of the atonement. I mean, it was completely covered with waterproof. No water could get in that ark. No water could get in that basket that Moses' mama made for him. And no sin can get past the blood of Jesus Christ. It covers us. We're sin-proof. I mean sin-proof. And if you sin, and if you say you don't, John says you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. And if you sin, we've got an advocate with God the Father. We confess our sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Can't any water get in the boat? Because we're covered with the blood of Jesus. Within and without. Utterly secure. God has made complete provision for us. In the ark of Noah, it was an ark that protected from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. And in the ark of the covenant, it protects us from the condemnation of the law. the law that says you are less than perfect, you deserve to die. And we say, I know it, you're right. But Jesus is my perfection. And he died so that I don't have to. And the ark that Moses rode in as a baby speaks to us of our protection against Satan's assault. Pharaoh said, kill all the babies. And no, Moses' mama made him an ark. And in that ark, he was protected and he was safe. And all those other babies died, but the one that was in the ark was safe. We, who are in Christ, as Paul said, were safe. We're safe from the wrath of God that comes and that will ultimately come in one big blowout, and it comes day by day as a beginning type. And we're safe from the broken law, the law that says, guilty, guilty, guilty. And we say, I know it, but God has taken it, so I don't have to bear that guilt. I don't lie about it and say, no, I'm not guilty. I know I'm guilty, but Jesus took the punishment for my guilt. Now Romans 8 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. I know I'm guilty, Satan. That's the wonder of it. I look at it and I marvel. I who am so guilty. And you know I'm guilty, but God does not know I'm guilty. He has wiped and blotted it out. In God's eyes, I'm just like I never sinned at all. He has taken on that for me. And God has imposed on himself one, if I might call it, flaw. If you'll please understand, I'd say it very reverently. And that is forgetfulness. He says, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more. What God has forgotten, I have no right to bring up. And I'll not allow Satan to bring it up. Save three arcs. From the wrath of God, the ark of Noah. From the assault of Satan, from the ark of Moses, the little bulrush's ark. And from the condemnation of the law. Jesus is our ark of safety. And in him only is safety to be found. Look, if you will, at that verse in Acts 4:12. Three arcs speaking to the three persons of God revealed to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The ark, in all three cases, was the only place of safety. Like I said, you couldn't ride an inner tube. You couldn't build yourself a raft. You couldn't hang on to tree limbs. You couldn't swim and last it out. The only place of safety was in the ark that Noah built. You realize that when that ark came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat, that once again the human race had an opportunity. And it didn't do us any more good that time than it did the first time, did it? But we are all related. We trace our ancestry back through Noah. And every civilization known to man always has a flood fable or a flood account in their history, no matter how garbled or covered it may be, because we all are traced back to one common father, and that is Noah. The only place of safety. Now, remember this. When Noah was building the ark, 400 and something years, I forget, he was inviting people. There's going to be a flood. God is sending destruction. Come into the ark. Come into the ark. Come into the ark. The world, all of creation, all that breathed was invited in. Come into the ark. But only those came into the ark that God sent. God had Moses didn't get out and dig up all, I mean, Noah didn't get out and dig up all those animals. The scripture says God sent them and they came. God sent them and they came. Noah brought his sons and their daughters in himself. They were saved because of the cleanness of Noah's hands before God. There's a psalm and there's a verse in the book of Job that says that others will be forgiven for the cleanness of your hands. Doesn't that one make you an intercessor? You want to stand in the gap for people? Pray for their release from the bondage of Satan? Stand against the blindness of their mind and the authority of Satan, who has a perfect right to blind their mind until someone who's more powerful than him says, get your hands off of their mind and let them see the light of the glorious gospel. No wonder we want to pray and stand in the authority over and over again that belongs to us. That was the only place of safety, and they were invited in. And the scripture says, whosoever will, let him come. Let him come. Jesus stood up on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those that were sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you up under my wings like a mama chicken does her babies, but you wouldn't let me." Jesus said, "Come, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come in the ark, the only place of safety, and I'll give you rest. You won't have to dog paddle. You won't have to deep breathe. You won't have to dive. All you'll just do is lay down and rest till the boat gets you safely home. I take care of everything. You won't have to steer. You won't have to navigate. You just come in the ark and rest." That's true. Whosoever will. But yet, only those came in that God sent or that were brought in by the one who believed God. If that doesn't make an intercessor out of us, I don't know what will. To stand in for those that we love and know that are not in the ark. It was a place of absolute safety. Absolute safety. They didn't even get damp. Absolute safety. The Bible says in Colossians 3:3, that our life is hid with Christ in God. I read once, how many of you have read a book by a Quaker preacher lady, Quaker preacheress, named Hannah Whitehall Smith? You get it. Oh, it's good. Yeah, she's written several. One's The God of All Comfort. It's marvelous. But the one I like the best is The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. She tells about a woman who said, Hannah is so practical. You can just see her with a little Quaker face and a little Quaker hat. You know, she's so proper and prim, and she's so practical. She said one time a woman told her that she had a dream and said she was in like in suspended in space, and she saw coming in her all the evils of the world, wars and wickedness and hatred and famine and bestiality and brutality and murders and everything imaginable, and they were just diving at her from every direction. And she said she found herself just towering before all these horrors that were coming to her. And she said all of a sudden, though, she noticed that very few things were getting through. And she looked up long enough to see that all around her was a great big bubble of enclosing envelope. And every so often that bubble would part and something would come through. But it was not anything big. And it was only the things that the bubble parted to let go. And she says, the Lord spoke to her and said, "Now you see, this is the way I am. Your life is hid in Christ, in me. And nothing can touch you except I let it." Oh, the devil wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat, like he did Peter. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. And I only allow those things to come against you that are going to be turned into your servants. All your enemy wants you. All your enemies hate you and they want you. But I'll only let those enemies come into you who are going to be turned into your servants. I use those things that hate you, and your enemy is just gnashing his teeth in frustration because the only thing he can do is build you up. The devil is here, girls, just for us to have something to practice on. Don't give him any credit. He doesn't deserve it. You don't have to go around commanding the devil all the time. You don't have to. Your very demeanor speaks authority. When a school teacher walks in the room, there may be all bedlam broken loose in there, and erasers flying, and kids squealing, and pigtails dipped in ink, and I don't know what all. But the minute the teacher walks in, she doesn't have to say a word. Everybody falls into their seat and throws their hand and looks just as pious as they can be. And you are walking in this world where the God of this world has limited time and limited authority because Jesus took it away from him. He has full authority over all that are outside of the ark. But over you, his authority has been broken. And you walk in this world a king, a priest, a holy people, an exalted people, ruling and reigning in life. And when you come into a situation, the devil just sits in his desk real quick and sits down. You don't have to say anything to him every time that something comes along. And when you do speak to him, you don't have to holler and snort and shout. When I was a kid and I would be out this, and folks visited a lot more then than they do now, my daddy, when I'd get to acting up, my daddy would look over at me and he'd go, he never said a word. He'd just point his finger at me. Honey, I was just as holy as I could be that instant, because I knew that the next step was a Baton Rouge general and there was no in between. I knew what that finger meant. And when you are dealing with this satanic authority, you don't have to holler and scream and snort and rant and rave and upset. You just speak the word in the name of Jesus, and business is out right there because you are an authority. But if you don't know that, Satan knows you don't know it, and he takes advantage of you. For when you know it, he can't take advantage of you. You say you can only go so far, and that's as far as I'll let you go. You stop there. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Our authority. Our ark is our place of total and absolute safety. That's why you can lay down at night not knowing where your kids are, where your husband is, where your family are, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing if you're going to be able to pay the bills, not knowing if the house is going to burn down, not knowing what might happen, and you lay down and go to sleep because God is here now, and he's in charge of the whole universe, and you and he are just as close as that. You are in him, and nothing can get to you without God knowing it. And if something bad happens, it's his fault and his business. He's on the job anyway. And you realize you have no reason to criticize your father's handling of your affairs. You might not understand it. It might not look like a hot job to you right now, but God's in charge. And who's going to fuss at him and tell him, what are you doing? That's what Isaiah said in the 45th chapter, I think. He says, shall the thing that's formed say to the potter, what you doing? You have no hands? In Mississippi, would say, God's all thumbs. Have you ever felt like God was all thumbs? He said, what are you doing? What are you doing? He said, how foolish that would be. The potter might not know a whole bunch, but he knows better than that lump of clay. And our God knows everything. And we are his lump of clay. And he can make out of us exactly what he chooses to. It's his business. Because he says, I love you. I love you as the apple of my eye. You are my dear one. I dwell within you and without you. You're hidden in me. You are my pleasure. You are my heritage. Think about your heritage that you want to preserve, your American heritage, your family heritage. Keep it all safe for your children to come. God says, you are my heritage. You are my inheritance. You are what is the queen of the crop for me. Everything is for you because you are for me, and I am for you. I'm married to you. Can't happen to you without it touching me. Can anything happen to you without happening to your husband? You're married to him. I mean, your lives are intertwined. They're braided together. And we are braided together with God. Nothing can come about you that God didn't know it ahead of time. All prepared for it, has all contingencies taken care of, and he's going to teach you what you need to go. It's all for your benefit. God, the devil means it for evil, but God means it for good. And you don't have to be afraid of it because God's in control. We're winding up. We're shut up by him. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. I love this. Love this. 1 Peter 1:5. It says, you who are protected, the King James says garrisoned, are kept. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The glory of this salvation that we enjoy will be seen in its totality in the last time. We stand before the Lord. We say, boy, isn't that a great thing? But then we always knew it was. We just never got to see it all at one time. Now, that little word that in King James it says, ye are kept, it means ye are garrisoned or ye are enclosed. If you ever get a chance to visit England, if you've seen pictures or movies, you know the castle has what they call a keep. There'll be the road and there'll be the moat, and you to get into the castle, where you get there, there is a tower there where the soldiers were stationed. And you couldn't get even close to the castle until you went through the keep. And what they'd usually have was they'd have a gate over here and a gate over here, and the enemy would get just in that keep, and up would go both gates, and they'd be there, and then they'd shoot him through holes. And you're perfectly safe in the castle. Not only did you have big fence around, but every so many yards there was a keep where there was a soldier station. And he was surrounding that castle, and he'd give his life for the king and the family that was in there. Well, the scripture says that you are kept by the power of God. The power, the magnificent power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is stationed outside by you, and the devil can't get to you until he passes through the power of God, and he snipes them off one at a time as they try to sneak in. You are garrisoned about, enclosed. Remember the old Western fort? where they had notches cut in that fort where you could stand up on the edge and shoot the Indians when they tried to come in. And there was the great gate, and there was the tower, and there was somebody always there armed at the tower. Well, all around you, encircling you, is the power of, is God himself. And in the doorway, the only place to get in, the power of God stands there with his Tommy gun, ready to shoot any devil that will want to get to you. We are kept by the power of God. Lay down to sleep at night and say, "Good night, Holy Ghost, you shoot them off. I'll be with you in the morning." We are kept all the time. Go into a situation and you don't know how to act and how to react, and you don't have time to prepare, you're kept by the power of God. Your emotions are kept. Your reactions are kept. You are kept. All of the situation cannot overpower you because you're kept. You know, no wonder we reign in life. How could we not reign in life? We who are kept by the power of God. And there's another thing. Remember, who closed the door on the ark? God closed the door. No man closed it, and no man opened it. God opened the door, and God closed the door. And it's the same with us. John, the 18th chapter, and the 9th verse, says, "Of those whom thou hast given me," Jesus is speaking, "I lost not one." None. Jesus doesn't lose anybody. He said, "Of those that you've given me, Father, those that you called in." Now, Noah didn't lose a single animal. Not a single one. God gave them to him, and he didn't lose a single one. And Jesus said, "All those that you've given to me, Lord, I hadn't lost any of them. They are kept safe by me." John 14, a few pages over, and the 6th verse says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." He is the door. John 14, the 6th verse. Jesus is the way. He said, "I am the door. I am the door. I am the way." And John, the 19th chapter. John 18, the 9th verse. All kept safe. John 18 and the 9th verse. He said, "The wall that you've given me, I've not lost any." Now that door in the side of the ark that God opened and God shut was in the side of it. The emphasis now I want to look at is, where was that door? It was in the side of the ark. Remember, the ark we're looking at is a picture of Jesus. And the 19th chapter of John in the 34th verse says that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately they came out blood and water. The door was into the side of the ark, and the door was in the side of Jesus. He was pierced for you and I, in his hands and in his feet and in his side. That side, remember when Adam, God put him to sleep, and he took out of him a cell. Our scripture translates it a rib, but the Hebrew means a cell, and God literally cloned a female, one just like Adam. One that had been in him, one made from the cells of his own body. He made, he built a woman. And it's the same word we'd say today, he cloned one. You know, the scientists can clone carrots. Yeah, they'll take a carrot cell, and they can, from that, grow other carrots. But it, and so when Eve came to Adam, he said, "Isha, I am Ish, self, Isha, myself, but in a different form." And ooh, what a form. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good form. And so she was literally taken out of the side of Adam. And so we, the church, are taken out of the side of our God, the side that was pierced and broken for us. The piercing of his side, and from it came blood and water. Blood, water always speaks of life in the scripture, and or blood always speaks of resurrection. We came out of the side of Jesus. The door into the Father's presence was made in the side of Jesus. And then remember that it said it was, the ark was 3 stories tall. Oh, you can go bananas with this. I love it. 3 stories tall. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And I pray God, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We've got a 3-story salvation. It takes care of every part of our being. Spirit, soul, and body. And remember where there was a window in the ark? Only one window, too. Remember where the window was? Who remembers? The window was on the top. Listen to what it says in Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. The only way you could look out of the ark was to look up. Do you know that? Do you know that Noah and his wife and all the young'uns didn't get too scared with what was going on outside because they couldn't see it? All they could see was what was above. That was the only window they had. There was no other porthole in the whole thing. And you and I, why are we unshaken by the things that are going on around us? Because we can only see above. We can only see things in Jesus. And your friends say, well, why aren't you upset? Why, the economy is failing. Why, this might happen. And you say, oh, I can only see up above. Everything I see is in order because I don't see all this stuff. I only see this stuff through my one window, and it's pointed up above. And I see all things through Jesus, only looking up above. And then there were wounds in it. Oh, I love this. There were wounds in the ark. And the Hebrew, really, the word could be translated nest or stall. Jesus said in John 14, I go to my Father. It said, fear not, turn to it, I'm not even quoting it right. John 14, it said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you. Now, I always thought that meant heaven, by and by, with golden streets and all that kind of truck. I thought that's what... No, doesn't mean that. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. Where did he go from that meeting in the upper room where they were together? He went right from there to the cross. That's where when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a nest for you. I'm going to prepare a nest for you. What nest did he prepare? What dwelling place or resting place? The King James says a mansion, and it caused us to have all kind of weirdo ideas. He went to prepare a nesting place for us right in Father's heart, in the ark. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he prepared it for us while he was on the cross. He prepared the way into the ark. And in the ark, there's a lot of nests, a lot of resting places. And so now, he said, if I go and prepare that place, I'm going to come again and get you. And I used to think that one day he was coming. Well, one day he is, but he's already been back to get me from my resting place. He came back and he revealed himself to Mary, to the disciples around the tomb, to the disciples all hidden up there in a closed-in room. He revealed himself to over 500 of them at one time or another, and he revealed himself to them just before he went back to heaven, to the presence of the Father from the Mount of Olives. And he came back and he received us to him because he says, now come on in the ark, all of you. I've sent the Holy Ghost. And I can only be in one place at one time in a physical body, but the Holy Ghost is a spirit. He can be every place at one time. Come on in the ark. There's a lot of resting places. Start resting right now. Don't wait till you get the glory before you get everything. We want to get it right now. We get more of it, and it'll be completed in glory. But right now, we have it in embryo, and we are enjoying heaven right this minute, because heaven is where Jesus is. And there's many nests in the ark. And your resting place, right up next to Father's heart, is prepared for you by Jesus. It was built for him by his death and his resurrection. And you can snuggle up in God right now. Let the world do its worst. You looking up through your window from the inside of the ark, where you're absolutely safe, nestling down in your nest right next to Father's heart, letting him bring all things to pass like he said he would. Now I tell you, the ark that God has prepared for us, Jesus Christ himself cannot be improved on. Can't be improved on. Don't allow people to cause you to say, well, one day we'll get to heaven and it'll all be peachy keen. It will. But you don't have to wait till heaven. Heaven is now. Begin to enjoy your heaven. Heaven's in the spirit. It's not a material place, you will understand. It is a spirit place, and you are a spirit living in a material place. And so we want to talk about everything as though it were material, and that's all right. Nothing wrong with that, but just remember that you're a spirit, and as a spirit, you can begin to enjoy what's yours spiritually right now. You snuggle up in your nesting place, in the only place of safety that's absolutely waterproof, that's pitched and cleaned and covered inside and out, that's got everything you need with a door that God himself closes and nobody can get in to get you, that's kept by the power of God, that has one window that looks up into heaven, and you just snuggle down and begin to enjoy Jesus, our ark of safety. How dare we moan and groan and suck our thumb before God and saying, poor me, oh God, please help me? How dare we allow the devil to scare us by putting what ifs in our minds and cause us to get all spooked over things that never will happen, probably never have yet anyway? How dare we insult our Father who has provided such provision of safety for us by being afraid and running scared and coming under the power of our emotions and of our sense of fair play and what other people can do to us? How dare we refuse to walk in this world, in this life, as victors, totally in charge, because our Father is in charge and He can be trusted absolutely. In Jesus, our ark of safety, there is no room for fear. Perfect love, that is the person of God, cast out all fear. No place for fear. And when we find ourselves coming under the power of these things, we just slough it off like so much old clothes, and we say, oh, God, forgive me. I won't have that packing on me anymore. I'm coming to you, and I'm resting in the ark of safety. Let the waves roar. Let the winds howl. Let the circumstances beat on the door. What you've closed cannot be opened until you say so. I'll trust you, and I'll let your decision be all right with me. If it's all right with you, God, it's all right with me. Hallelujah. I'm not just made for this lifetime. I'm made for eternity. And right now, today, is just a drop in the bucket for eternity. But it's all I have to live. So today, I'll live it. I'll let you worry about tomorrow, and you can clean up yesterday. I'll just walk in today, utterly confident in the one who is my ark. I heard Evelyn say, she said on several occasions, that we are in God just like a fish is in water. The water's in the fish, and the fish is in the water. We're just the same way in God. In Him, we move and have our being. Paul.
Lights up our entire being, goes forth and pours God's love, and is received and seen by all that are in our presence.
Amen.